Okay, good morning. Let's we're going to continue in the Gospel of Luke this morning. We left off Wednesday. Jesus was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. We're gonna finish up that story and get into Luke chapter 8 this morning. Okay, let's start with a prayer. Carrie, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Sure. Father, thank you for the message that you have given us in your word of how we should lead our lives. Help us to discern during class this morning how best we can accomplish your will in our life. Guide us and direct us each day. Forgive us for our many sins. And watch over us as we lead our life in this world. These things we ask in thy son's name. Amen.
Amen. So he'd gone into the home of the Pharisee, and the woman in the city, who was a sinner, brought the alabaster flask with fragrant oil, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and washed his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair, and kissed his feet. One of them with oil. And the Pharisee spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he has this short parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And tell me, therefore, which of them will love him? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who forgave more." And he said, "You have rightly judged." So, we talked about the fact that she who knew her sin and knew how much she was forgiven. This is even to the point where she's not forgiven yet. Has Jesus forgiven her sins at the point that she's doing all of this? No, well then why is she doing it if he hasn't forgiven her? Why is she doing all of this if she hasn't even been forgiven yet?
She knows who he is, yeah. Honoring him, maybe also realizing her own sinfulness and such man's holiness.
Yeah, she recognizes Jesus' holiness, she recognizes who he is. And she recognizes who she is. And it's, we're to be grateful. We're to be grateful for what God has done to us. And we're told that we love God because God first loved us. But it's not just gratitude on our part. It's the fact that knowing who God is and knowing that in this instance, knowing who Jesus is shows that he's worthy of that. He's worthy of that. And in the end, it's almost would she have felt Jesus was worthy of that, whether he had forgiven her or not? Yeah. From what we see, her love wasn't her devotion to him wasn't dependent on that. When he turned to the woman and he turned to Simon, he talked about all the things that she had done and that Simon had not done. Jesus acknowledges what she said. Says, "I entered your house, you gave me no water, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss. This woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, Now, did Jesus, when he's talking to Simon about her, did he talk about her faith? Hmm. What did he talk about? What he did, what she did. So what he's saying, because really what he's saying is that look at all that she has done when you haven't done anything. Right? Simon himself didn't do any of the things that you would normally do to honor the person who's coming into your house. Especially he calls him rabbi, he calls him teacher, as Ben pointed out on Wednesday, in verse 40. But he doesn't honor him this. He doesn't honor him even as a teacher. Of course, she honors Jesus much more. Much more. And so, Jesus in that conversation is referencing her actions and comparing them to his lack of action. But then the statement that he makes and the basis for forgiving her is not those actions. The basis is her faith. And her love. Right? It says she loved much. It says your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So what are some of the points? We asked in verse 3, what are some of the points Jesus made in his dealings with Simon and this woman that we can profit from today? As you draw application from that, what are some of the things that we can get? Roy?
Well, his statement that, one who's forgiven more will love more. One who's given less will love less. So we should be more forgiving. That's not right. We should appreciate the forgiveness that God's given us.
Yeah. And that's one of the things there. Now, some people would say as they read the apostles or they hear the apostles that, men like Paul talks about himself as such a great sinner, even though we would look at him as righteous. Some would say that they're almost exaggerating their own sense of sinfulness. But what we really see is we see very much in them a very heightened awareness of their own sin. And it probably is true that the holier we get and to the extent as we're able to kind of remove ourselves from the world, hopefully, we shouldn't get to the point that we see ourselves less and less sinful. We should see ourselves, and understand even more just how big the gap is really between where we are and what Christ is, and really, really, how great our sin is.
What you're saying is we should have a heightened awareness.
A heightened awareness, yes.
In other words, two people may commit exactly the same sins, but as you become more and more learned in the ways of God, you should be more and more aware of how far you've fallen.
Yes.
Even though you've fallen the same amount as this other person.
Yes. Yeah. Well, it's about awareness, right? And that's one of the things that Paul talks about in the beginning of Romans, in relation to the law. You have the law so that you would know sin. And we have the law of Christ. We know that we're forgiven. We know, this isn't to say that we neglect grace, that we walk around all the time thinking that we're not forgiven, that we're not saved. That's not the case. But we should have a sharpened awareness, a heightened awareness of exactly how fallen we are. Stuart?
Coming back to this, we should, our actions should show that, right?
Yes.
So it's not just our words. presuming this Pharisee, you asked him, you know, do you have faith? Yes. Are you humble? Yes. Well, the actions here kind of reflected that in this situation.
Yeah.
It was actually that woman who showed her faith through her action and showed her humility by what she did, as opposed to Simon, who may have stated it, but didn't proceed with the overflow into action.
Yeah. And he would say that he has faith. Would he say that he's a sinner? Would he say that he's a sinner? And that's one of the issues with the Pharisees. Is it the Pharisees by in the act of comparing themselves to others who they didn't see as holy as themselves, lost track of the fact that they were fallen too, and exactly how far they had fallen, that they were sinners too. And so if he doesn't have an awareness of his own sinfulness, then he doesn't see his need for forgiveness, and as Jesus says in the parable, he doesn't love as much. And that's the case. That's why everything has to begin with an awareness of sin. With an awareness of sin. I mean, that, you know, if you don't see yourself as a sinner, well, then the gospel has no power on you. That's what Jesus says, that as a physician, he's coming to heal the sick. You have to know you're sick first. You have to know you're sick. Any other applications?
Yeah, kind of going on that about heightened awareness. It's an irony that I think you see it in the Bible here especially. I think I've observed it in life too. That it seems like, I mean, we've all sinned, and in a sense, we should all, like you said, have a heightened awareness of how bad our sins are. But the funny thing, the irony of life is just that it's really people who have really committed some really heinous acts. I mean, you have Paul and his persecution of Christians, and you have this woman and whatever it was in her life that she had done. Sometimes when our acts are just not that bad within, as seen by others, people just don't realize the need or how bad they really are. But it's people like Paul or people like this woman, right? I've seen individuals in life, they've done really bad things. That's why they appreciated their forgiveness so much, because they're constantly reminded by everyone around them who knows them that what they've done in the past is bad. And that doesn't mean that we should, it's not an application for us to just do something really horrendous so that we can then appreciate the forgiveness. Yeah. But it does mean, I mean, as you've been saying, that we all recognize how bad even the small things that we do really, really are in the scope of things.
Yeah. Yeah. I think, you know, there are some who just don't see that they've sinned bad enough to deserve hell. You know, and that keeps some people from obeying the gospel. Because they just don't see that they've done, that what they've done is that bad. That's actually one of the good things that we have about the Old Testament is that you see that it doesn't take much. Right? There are some really heinous sins, and sins that kind of reflect a really hardened heart, but you know, there's no degree of sin in the sense that you know, all we have to be reminded, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John says if anyone says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar. And so if you think that you're not a sinner, you have a problem. You have a problem in your understanding, and that understanding is going to have to be dealt with before the solutions here can come into play. Anything else? Okay, but a reminder too that there are no sins that are so bad that you can't, they can't come to Jesus. There were no sinners in in Jewish society of that day whose sins were going to be so bad that they could not come to Jesus. Okay? All right. Well, let's go on then into chapter 8 if there's nothing else in this story. So a note here in verses 1 through 3. 1 through 3. Karen, can you read that for us?
8:1-3.
Yes.
Soon afterward, he went all through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means.
Okay. All right. Here is some insight that we don't get in many of the other gospels. This is a detail that we only see here in Luke. But how were, Jesus said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, that he is, he's certainly not wealthy. How is he being supported? How is he being supported?
The private means of his followers.
By the private means of his followers. Yeah. Basically, they're through their free will offerings, huh? And supported here by a number of women who were able to, who had the means to support him. Some of those have been healed, like Mary, called Magdalene. What's striking about some of these others? Anything?
Some of them serve in the house of Herod.
Yeah, the wife of Herod's steward. Wife of Herod's steward. Joanna. And Susanna. And as we talked about at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, in the first few verses, seeking out eyewitnesses for his account here. This is likely the kind of thing that he's come across in doing so. But it's good to see. And again, a credit to those who were impacted by Jesus and didn't just go on their way. We think about it that it's just Jesus and the 12. But apparently it's not. They have others who are traveling and others who are taking care of him, administering to him. Okay, any other comments on that? Okay, now we come to a parable, and a well-known parable, if not one of the most well-known parables. So let's go ahead and read that. Yeah, Jermaine, if you would, why don't you go ahead and read for us 4 through 15.
When a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow the seed. And as he sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when the disciples asked him what the parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God,
but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares of the riches, cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience.
Okay. All right. Thank you. So the parable of the soul. We have this parable in all the synoptic gospels. So first of all, you know, this we've seen some short parables before. This is really the first time we've come to one of the what is the purpose of the parable? What is it? It says, what is a parable? And for what purpose did Jesus teach in parables?
A parable is a story with a message. And Jesus used this method to teach the people that he was walking among as they were not always educated, but were familiar with the things he spoke of.
Yeah. Yeah. So it's a story. A story that should use kind of common relatable things. A story that uses something that the hearers can identify with in terms of their lives. To teach truth, and so it's going to do that using principles for most of the time. So here's a parable. He talks about one who's going to sow seed. Anyone who's ever planted anything, or any of us who ever go on to, we learn about how seeds work in even in elementary school. We can all identify with that. Now Jesus, as he's teaching in parables, when they ask him, you know, what does this parable mean? And he says, to you has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. To the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. What does that mean? How are they going to see but not see and hearing, not understand? Garrett?
Well, one of the techniques of having a parable is sort of to break down the resistance to the message that's in there. They'll receive that because of the message about the sower and everything, because they're, like you said, they're familiar with sowing seeds and getting some to grow and some not to grow and so forth. But like when David talked about the parable of the lamb. The lamb there, and David received that and, you know, just grabbed onto it. And he said, well, what it really meant was, and then pointed to Bathsheba. And then David, having accepted that, then really had to accept the application of it. And so the technique is to get them to accept the sequence there and then say, well, what we're really talking about is this. And then it's harder for them to say, well, wait a minute, I don't believe in that.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. If you accept the principle, in a way that's maybe not too personal. Yeah, there can be an advantage in it. But who is gonna see a parable like this though, and or hear it and not understand? He says there are those who, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Who is this hard for, confusing for?
The Pharisees.
So the Pharisees, and why? Why would it be difficult for Pharisees?
Because they're rejecting Jesus' message at home. And so they'll be presented with the obvious and just totally rejected.
Now let's say, what does one need to benefit from parables? Let's put it that way. Yeah, open mind and an open heart that's seeking. You have to be curious enough to hear it and say, what is he trying to teach me in this? And it's not just going to be obvious. It's not like reading the law where it says do this and don't do this. It's an illustration. And they have to have interest in it to go into it and say, and try to say, well, what does he mean when he's teaching this? What does this teach me? Or what should this teach me? For those who have no interest in believing, then it's easy to just, it's the kind of thing where you can take, oh, this doesn't make any sense. Just throw it away. And not worry about it.
I think, on something like this, there has to be some level of humility, because he's using the common things of this world. And it makes me, in contrast to this, what Paul described in 1 Corinthians 1, God pointed out the foolishness of the wisdom of this world. The gospel is not geared for the erudite and people that are consumed with their own intellectual prowess. It is not, because those people frequently have difficulty accepting the simplicity of the gospel and the humility it requires to realize how deficient we are in spite of what everything God has given us. We misapply, we pursue things that are not what he wants us to do. That's what, as everyone discussed, that's what the Pharisees were doing.
Yeah.
The gospel is not, there are some things that are hard to understand. Peter said that. And there are, but the difficulty in accepting it is, I know it's not I who live, but Christ liveth in me. That is a hard thing to do.
Yeah.
I think the parallel passage in Matthew makes it very clear, because he quotes in more detail, talking about it's because they have dull hearts and they've closed their eyes. And talks about if they would return, then God would heal them. They have no interest, but not only that, they have, like Dad was saying, it's really, I think, the humility. They can't be convicted because their hearts are closed, they're callous. And instead of listening and even attempting to understand, they're just looking for a way to undermine Jesus. The Pharisees specifically. I mean, there would have been a number of reactions. That's the point of the parable. A number of different types of soil. But these people in particular, when they're not actively setting traps, they're looking for something to undermine, because they only see him as a threat. They don't see him as a source of truth.
Yeah.
And lie.
Yeah. Yeah.
Nor do they understand that they need it.
Yeah. Yeah.
It'd be kind of like, I mean, everybody has a certain maybe news outlet they listen to get their news from, or a certain newspaper that they read to get their news from. But it would almost be like reading or getting your news from the very opposite. Like there's a news outlet out there somewhere or a newspaper out there somewhere that you would never ever read because you just think that it's garbage in all kinds of ways. And it'd be almost like from the perspective of the Pharisees, trying to read that newspaper, except that newspaper or news outlet, it's not being clear or direct in any type of way. It's just telling a story that you have to unpack. You already don't want to listen to it. You don't want to hear it in any type of way. And if it's going to be in a story, you're just not going to mess with it at all. And I think that's kind of going back to even what Cameron was saying. I mean, since their hearts are already hardened and their eyes are already shut, if there was a direct message from Jesus about this is what the kingdom of heaven is, they'll eat that up and just try to just like tear that down in any type of way. But when it's framed in a parable, they're just not going to mess with it.
Yeah. No, I think, the same thing goes on all the time around us today. I think we may frame it a little differently. We may describe it a little differently. I think you can talk about today people being blind to anything that is kind of outside of the narrative that they believe, and not being challenged by that and just rejecting it out of hand. It happens all the time. Here that threat is Jesus. Now the parable of the sower. You know, it would be one of those that if we only had what was in verses 5-8, there might be some debate about what exactly is he talking about. But this is one of those where we have the disciples' perspective, where they come and they ask him, "What does it mean? What does it mean?" There are a number of parables that have explanations that we have explanations for because the disciples did exactly this. They went and they asked him. And they said, "What do you mean? What does this mean?" Now, and so we understand this story. The seed is what, according to Jesus himself?
Word of God.
It's the word of God. And we can talk about, you know, the different ways that the word of God is received, you know, whether those are on the side of the road where it's not good soil. It gets trampled. What happens to it there? It gets trampled on. Birds of the air take it away. Some falls on rock where maybe it will sprout, but it doesn't have the soil to sustain it. It withers away because it lacks moisture. Some falls among the thorns. Now, thorns can be in fertile soil where your weeds are. Can be fertile soil, but once it sprouts, it can be choked out. And then, of course, we have others that fall on good ground.
Even nowadays, you know that weeds grow up faster than plants sometimes.
Weeds grow a lot faster than plants. They do in my yard, in my garden. So that's one of the things that makes this effective is that you all, you know, you go, "Well, yeah, I've dealt with this. I know how this works. This makes sense to me." What are some of the things that you take, some of the important lessons that you take from this parable? Stuart?
Sower sows liberally.
Yes.
A wide net, if you will, applying that to the word of God. We should be doing the same thing. We're not picking and choosing the soils that we want to, you know, target correctly.
That's right. That's right. You sow sows everywhere. So is everywhere. Not just here. So is everywhere. Yeah. TJ?
And I think it's a sense of you're not going to just be defaulted into one of these. Because in reading that first bit, you could be like, "Oh, well, it's just kind of default of whoever you are." But in truth, it's how you end up hearing it and then applying it that truly decides what kind of soil you were.
Yeah.
You're not just a certain type.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, the type of soil that you really are Yeah, and as the steward says, if you're going to sow everywhere, the truth is that you can't always tell. It's one of the lessons. You can't always tell. Soil, I mean, have you known people who you didn't expect to respond to the gospel who do? And people who you certainly expect to who do not? We're not good judges of soil, unfortunately. We're not. We get it wrong. And that's one of the reasons that it's important to just sow it everywhere.
And work to change the soil they are.
Yes. And that's the other thing. That's the other thing. What is it that determines what type of soil you are? Because here he's talking about the heart. He's talking about the heart. And so is it just the heart that you're stuck with? Or is that something that you actually have control over?
So these little kids that are here, all these young parents and parents-to-be, that's what they're doing, is trying to start their kids off with good soil. It's tough when you're stony and thorny, and you don't want a stony and thorny or hard, especially the hard pack, the wayside. But even somebody that hasn't had the privileges that we have, had parents that you still can change if you find, and God seek and you'll find, knocking will be up. If you're trying to do and you have any inclination, God is going to bless you in your efforts in doing that. You will find the truth.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. God wants all of our hearts to be good soil. And to the extent that we allow him to work on us, that's what he wants us to get to. But anybody, if you ever try gardening in Houston, in the Houston area, usually you start with something that's pretty much just clay. And it's not very fertile. And if you want things to grow in it, then you have to work it. You have to build, you have to work in a lot of organic material. Gotta break that up. It's not, and if you want it to be, to things to not get choked out with thorns, well, you're going to have to work at that too. So if we want, is there anybody who just can't have, whose heart can't be good soil, if we want it to, if you want it to? Is there anybody who just cannot? No, I'd say no. I mean, no, even, and we've seen that, even those who, some who may have had, injuries. We've seen some even who had brain injuries and that, then maybe, and are limited in their understanding, can still have receptive hearts. And fortunately, you don't have to be able to understand the highest level theological arguments to understand the gospel and what it is that God needs in you. So it's not beyond anyone. So all hearts have the opportunity to be good soil. Now we talk, there's talk about how salvation is the gift of God, and we're all saved by grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. No, but we have to work on our hearts and make sure that we're receptive to what God is wanting to do in us. Okay. Any other thoughts on the parable of the sower? Any other lessons that you take from it? Can soil that starts off as good become not good? Yeah. It can, because the thorns can come. And it's not like the devil is not always trying to make sure that weeds are started in good soil. It certainly wants us all to be choked off by the cares of the world. So we do have to be careful, you know. Bad soil, we might even call it a gumbo clay soil, can become good soil. And good soil can become full of weeds too. So we have to be careful. All right. Let's go ahead and look at the short parable that we have in verses 16 through 18. Michael, can you read that, please?
Now no one after lighting a lamp covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him.
Okay. What does this parable remind you of? Do you think of this parable in other terms sometimes? Does Jesus use the parable of the lamp in only one way?
No.
No, he doesn't. He uses it in several ways. He's going to use it again in Luke chapter 11, where he talks about a lighted lamp, and he's going to use it in a different way. What's the point of how he's using it here? Now in Matthew when he talks about it and talks about putting it under a bed or covering it with a vessel or something, there he's talking about let your light shine before men. Let your light so shine before men that they may see the deeds that you do and give glory to God. That's not the way he's using it here, is it? So Jesus will use one illustration and use it in different ways. What's the point of this application, of how it's being used here?
I don't know if it's the word you're looking for. Yeah. But to me, stewardship, being wise, God's given us all things that you're born with, that you develop, whatever. And if you don't use it properly in his service, if you do, let's start with the positive. If you do, more will be given to you.
Yeah.
If you're just a deadbeat and don't use what he's given, that which you do have will be taken away. That's a scary thought, how that might happen.
Yeah, that is a scary thought. And you'll have things like the parable of the talents, which takes that principle and expands upon it and uses another story to almost make that point, right? But here he also talks, what is it about light in verses 16 and 17 that it does?
It exposes.
Things and exposes the real thoughts and intentions and deeds too. Nothing is secret that will not be revealed, or anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. And that's also one of the senses in which Jesus is the light of the world. He comes to illuminate, to reveal. And to reveal God to us, but that light also, you can tell it when you're in a place where you have really good lighting, and you can see every little thing. You know, we upgraded some of the lights in the part of the house, and you're like, "Ooh, wow, really got to get in here and do a better job." In this area, because you can see a lot more. So the truth of God does nothing will be hidden. All will be revealed. And so, take heed. Take heed how you hear. Because God will see everything, and all will be revealed. Okay? Any other closing thoughts on that? Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 20. We'll pick it up following that.